Director Sketch of William Nibb, and what an informative presentation that was about the trials of one man, how the Lord sustained him and blessed him and his ultimate triumph through those struggles, and truly a message for each of us in today's world. And today we look forward to his presentation on Katie Luther. Just a couple of brief announcements before we get started.
Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we do thank you that we come before a God to whom we've been reconciled through the blood of no one less than the Son of God himself. We thank you that we have freedom to come to you, and that when we were in the depths of our sin, you came and rescued us. When we were captives, lovers of falsehood, lovers of sin, you came and you rescued us. You turned us from our love of that which destroys, that which you hate, and you gave us hearts that saw our need of Christ, and you turned our minds and thoughts to him, and you rescued us. We thank you that we are now not just slaves of the living God, not just his creatures, but we are sons and daughters. We have the privilege of being your adopted children. And because of that, we love to come to you. We love to come to you in prayer, knowing that you delight in our petitions, you delight in our coming. We love to hear your word because it is a sure word in a world that is full of darkness and man's varied opinions. We have a sure word that we can depend upon that will never lead us astray, that will lead us to heaven and to you. So we thank you for these kind gifts, and we come with anticipation this morning. Thank you for the men that you've prepared and the messages you've given them. We pray that you will enable them, even as they speak, to speak as helped by the Spirit of God, that they will deliver all that they've been given, and even in the process of their speaking, that you will be their help, guiding, clarifying, and aiding us, too, to understand, to know, and to have a will to do all that you command. We love you and praise you for your kindness to us. Our love is but a response to yours, but we thank you that you have loved us, and we delight now in what you will do in this day. We ask these blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.
And now, Dr. Renahan, if you'll please come and bring us your words this morning.
Good morning. Picture in your mind a 6-year-old girl. Give her light brown hair and blue-green eyes. Make her a German girl, and imagine that the year is 1505. By her family name, von Bora, we know that she came from minor nobility. One of her father's ancestors had been a knight in the Holy Roman Empire, and this ensured that she was part of the aristocracy of her day. But that was a mixed blessing. For while it provided a certain level of privilege and stature in society, in many ways it was empty, since her family had for many, many years been poor. Her father was a land-owning farmer, and he enjoyed some level of respect, but he had no financial reserves, and he really lived a subsistence lifestyle. His survival and his family's survival depended on the success of crops each year. It depended on the fact that wars and battles were fought far away and that terrible diseases or accidents didn't strike. This little girl, this 6-year-old girl, was named Katerina von Bora. We will call her today Katie. I wonder how many Katies we have here in the audience with us today. You're the special ladies today. She grew up in the midst of real difficulty and disappointment to be a famous and important woman, the wife of Martin Luther. And it's worth our time to learn about her. Now, before I go any further, I want to try to set the stage for you. She lived in a completely different world to the world in which we live in. And we must be very careful not to think about what we know of life and transfer it back to Katie's time, We need to ask and try to answer the question, what was life like in Katie's day? Well, I have a variety of topics that I want to address briefly to give you an idea of the difference of life in the 16th century to life today. Let's start with religion. Now, in the year 1505, when Katie was 6 years old, everyone in Europe was Roman Catholic. By about 1520, your religion might have depended on where you lived. If you lived in certain parts of northern Germany, perhaps you were a Lutheran. If you lived in most of the rest of Europe, you were still a Roman Catholic. And even in the area where Katie was born and later lived, Saxony in Germany, it depended on where you lived. In the Wittenberg area, where she would come to marry Luther, there was freedom. And the protector, the Frederick the Wise, who was the ruler, was sympathetic to the Lutheran Reformation. But South Saxony, which was ruled by a different part of the same family, was a Roman Catholic area. And Duke George, who was the ruler in South Saxony, had no time or place for Lutheranism. It depended on where you lived. Now, Katie's life expectancy for a six-year-old girl at that time was in the mid-30s. If you were 6 years old, you could expect to live until about then. But life expectancy is a little bit difficult, and it needs to be examined a little bit more closely. Imagine Katie standing here, a six-year-old girl with nine of her friends, say four other girls and five boys, 10 of them. By age 20, half of that group would be dead. Only 5 of the 10 would live to age 20. If you made it to age 20, you probably could expect to live into your 50s. And that would probably be the age at which most adults would die, although there would be some longer lives. It wouldn't be uncommon to see someone who was 70 or 80 walking around in the town where you lived. We could talk about infant mortality. It's really an interesting thing, but for the sake of time, I want to pass by. Now, think of that little six-year-old girl and think about her health. By the time she turned 20, and we probably have some 20-year-olds with us here. For some of us, 20 years is a long time ago. By the age of 20, you probably would have lost most of your teeth. You may have been subject to a number of difficult diseases or conditions. When you were a child, you might have suffered from rickets, which was a softening of the bones in childhood. Or maybe smallpox, or maybe ringworm, or worst of all, plague, the Black Death. You know, the plague was so bad in London, for example, in 1665 and 66, there was an outbreak of plague. Now, London was probably the third largest city in the world. Its population in the 1660s would have been about 300,000 people. It's estimated that in the outbreak of plague in London in 1660, 60,000 people died. That's one out of every 5 persons. And we'll see that Wittenberg suffered from the plague, and Katie actually had to flee because of the plague coming to Wittenberg. If at some point in your life you broke a bone, twice when I was a child I broke my left wrist, you probably would have been maimed for life. They might have been able to set the bone, but it would not have healed in the way that it would today. And the only analgesic, the only anesthesia that you might have used was excessive alcohol. If you had a condition that required being treated by a physician, you probably would have had leeches applied to your body, or you would have been bled. Now, they had this theory about the body that there were 4 humors, yellow bile, black bile, blood, and phlegm, and that they were out of balance. And so they'd open up your vein and bleed you. Of course, we know you need that blood to heal. They took the blood away. How many people died because of the practice of the doctors? You might have been prescribed a wonderful substance like mercury or arsenic. A little bit later, and across the English Channel, Richard Baxter seems to have suffered from chronic indigestion. I wonder if we would have called it acid reflux. He was prescribed by a well-meaning doctor to take a golden bullet to assist his digestion. Literally, a piece of gold and swallow it. He tells us in a hilarious passage in his autobiography that he spent several days in agony until he was able to pass it. You see, medicine was barbaric. And one suspects that more people died from treatment than were healed. There's no real sense of hygiene, and you were subject to all kinds of airborne and waterborne toxins. Sanitation was virtually non-existent. Luther writes of his children using the corners of the rooms of the house to take care of their bodily needs, if you understand what I mean. I'm trying to be delicate here. Human waste was cast into the street and left to be washed away by the next rain. Dead bodies of animals were left to rot or to be picked over by carrion. Imagine the rats and the fleas and the flies, and everybody would have lice. It would have been a common practice to sit down in the morning and have your brother or your sister or your mother or your father go through your hair one by one and pull the lice out of your head. Water was unsanitary. Dysentery, what we would call diarrhea, was common and often deadly. Everyone would have had bad breath and body odor. The upper classes applied all kinds of perfumes to cover the stench. Showers were unknown. Baths were available to very few, only the wealthy. One day, Luther was ill, and Katie went to church, and she came back, and she said, "The church was full, and everyone stank." Martin replied, "They probably had manure on their boots." What was your home like? Well, if you lived on a farm, you probably had a small house with wood and mud floors, or wooden mud walls, dirt on the floor, and a thatched roof. Outside, there might have been several small barns or outbuildings. All of the family members probably slept in the same room, sort of like here at the Tuscarora Inn, although I think it's probably a whole lot nicer here. Maybe in your room where you slept, you also had some farm animals. And of course, when they did their duty, it was in the room with you. In towns and in cities, housing was scarce, and for the poorest, it was probably nothing more than a wood frame covered in paper. Chalk was cheaper than stucco. Brick was the material for building material for the rich. And in towns and cities, roofs would have been thatch or tile. We're told that it was common for the lower classes to pack people into houses or apartments, and maybe 10 people would live in a room along with animals. What about food? What would you eat? Well, the staple of many diets was meat or fish and maybe some kind of bread. Of course, there was no cold storage for meat, and so it was seldom fresh and appetizing. It could be rancid, it could be moldy, or it could be worse. Fresh vegetables and fruit were highly restricted, they were seasonable, and they could be very expensive. It is very difficult, I think, for us to imagine the joy of first fruits or of the harvest festival when you would wait all year for that fruit to be ripe on the tree, and to be able to go out into the garden and pick that fruit and eat it while it's fresh. Imagine the joy that that must have brought. I don't think we can enter into it. Conversely, imagine what cuisine in Germany must have been like in February, when there were no fresh vegetables, no fruit, only things that perhaps had been stored in a barrel. And maybe your family would be able to kill a cow, but maybe not. How easy would it be to catch fish at that time of the year? Water tended to be polluted, and they knew this, and so beer and ale and wine were the common everyday beverages for all of the families. Most of the population lived on a sustenance diet, just enough to get by. And a good question was always this: could the country produce enough grain and all of the other things that it would produce for the needs of the population? You see, drought and pestilence had very serious consequences for thousands and thousands of people. There were no markets to go to. There was no easy supply for food. What about clothing? How big is your suitcase that you brought with you to this week? If you were a German peasant, you probably had one set of clothes that you wore every day, all day, even to bed, for months at a time. In fact, the records tell us that many times parents would sew their children into their clothes. They couldn't take them off. As social status moved upwards, more choices were available, but luxuries were really luxuries, and they were available only to a few. What about spoken language? Now, German was the common language for Katie, but it must be understood as a dialectical form of German. Colloquialisms were widespread, as were divergences of accent and pronunciation. You can even see it today when you go to Europe, because Swiss German is not the same as High German spoken in Germany. You might have been born and lived and died and never traveled beyond the borders of the little region where you lived. Your life would center on your family, perhaps a walk once a week to market day in the market town. And that was a very important day. It would have given you the best opportunity to be exposed to something greater than your routine of life on your little farm. But for the most part, your world would have been very, very small. Of course, travel was very difficult, and for much of the population, it was impossible. If you were poor, all that you could do was walk. Maybe if you were a little better off, you'd have a mule and a cart, or perhaps ride on horseback. But highwaymen, that is, robbers, were very common, and often travelers, if they could, would choose a sea route in order to avoid an extended journey on the land. Skipping over a couple of things here. If you're a woman, life could be very grim. One author writing in 1694, now that's almost 200 years after Katie, said this: "Women like our Negroes in our Western plantations are born slaves and live prisoners all their lives." That will have some significance when we come to talk about Katie Luther. Marriages in the upper classes were arranged during youth, often for the sake of social standing and not love. In the lower classes, life really depended upon marriage, even continued marriage, because widowhood and orphanage could bring terrible poverty. And we'll see that in the life of Katie Luther. Now, that's just a sample. Would you like to have lived there? There was no Tylenol, no ibuprofen, no bandages, no comforts of life, no flush toilets, no showers. You know, I really love reading about the Reformation and Puritan eras. I love spending my time in those books, but I'm glad I live in the 21st century. Now, let's come back to this six-year-old girl, Katie von Bora, the daughter of a noble family, proud but poor, with three brothers and one sister. At age six, she faced two or three great crises that would begin to shape her life. First, her mother died. Now, we don't know why. We don't know what caused the death of Katie's mother. But as I think about that, I wonder, what does that do to a six-year-old girl? What does she think? And what does she feel when suddenly the person to whom she is closest is taken away from her? Not long after, her father remarried. He married a woman of similar rank who had several children of her own. And suddenly the von Bora household had many more mouths to feed. Now, some records seem to indicate that maybe the stepmother didn't want to keep Katie in the home. Because the third thing then happened, Katie was sent away to live in a convent located more than 2 days' ride on a wooden cart from her home. And I try to picture her, this little six-year-old girl, only maybe that high, light blonde hair, green-blue eyes, riding on a wooden cart, bumping over unpaved roads, sitting next to her husband, to her father, looking at countryside that she'd never seen before, arriving at this convent, being left there by her father, among people she had never met. And suddenly that was to become her life. Imagine what that must have felt like for that little girl. Was that traumatic? I would expect that for most children it would be. And I think it's fair for us to assume that in Katie's life it would have been very difficult as well. Well, for the next 18 years, the convent was the only life that she would know. This first convent that her father brought her to when she was 6 years old in 1505, gave to her a basic education that was typical for a daughter of the lesser nobility. But about 5 years later, her father returned to the convent and he took her to another. It was about 65 miles away, or another 2 days' ride on a wooden cart. Now she's 10 or 11 years old. He placed her in a convent known as, in its English translation, Mary's Throne, the Convent of God and Mary's Throne. She was about 10 years old, and she became a postulant. Now, postulant was the first step towards being a nun. Now, we might ask the question, why did her father do this? Why at 10 years old did he move her from the place where she had been and educated, a well-known and prestigious convent, and take her to Mary's Throne Convent? Well, the simple answer is money. Monasteries and convents were big business, and they provided a very important role in the life of society. I think oftentimes the way that we think of monks and nuns is not really the way that it was in the Middle Ages. When you have to work your way to heaven, which is what the medieval Roman Catholic system taught, and when you don't have time and you don't have interest to do this, you need someone to perform it on your behalf. And it was the monks and the nuns who provided this service to the population. You see, it wasn't just that they hold themselves up away from civilization in order to study. But they actually went into those convents, and one of the things that they did all the time, the monks would offer up masses for the dead and the living, and the nuns would pray for the benefit of those who had died and those who were alive. And you, earning some money, would go and pay the convent so that a mass might be said or that the nuns might pray on behalf of you or your family, your dearly departed. And so, you see, the convents and the monasteries provided this service to the population. Now, I'm not advocating it. I'm not saying it was good, but that was a large part of their purpose. The monasteries and the convents required money, lots of it, to survive. In this little convent, the second one that Katie was taken to, there were 40 or 50 nuns living there. They had to survive. And they generally didn't work themselves. They prayed, they studied, they served the religious community in that way, but they had to be fed, they had to be protected. The convent was, in many ways, the center of life in the places where they were located. Now, in order to place a child in a monastery or a convent, you had to pay. And so the monks and the nuns were generally from the higher classes. Now, Katie's first convent, where she went when she was 6 years old, in a town called Brena, it was Benedictine, and it was very expensive. It was a place where the rich placed their daughters in order to send them away. The only way that I can explain it is to get into the Brena convent as a nun would be like trying to get into Ivy League schools today. Very expensive. You want to go to Princeton, you want to go to Yale, you want to go to Harvard, you need a lot of money. And in order to get into this convent as a nun required that level of money. But Mary's Throne was different. Mary's Throne was a Cistercian foundation, and it was a whole lot cheaper. It was more like going to community college than Ivy League. And so he placed her there because it didn't cost him very much money in order to put his daughter into Mary's Throne Convent. Now, there was a bonus because she had two relatives, an aunt on her mother's side and an aunt on her father's side, who were nuns in the convent. In fact, the one on the mother's side was the mother superior. But still, the second convent, Mary's Throne, was a step down. You have to think about Katie's life like this. From her home, where, though they were poor, she was in nobility, she went to a wealthy abbey, a Benedictine abbey. But then she went to a poor abbey that was set away from a town, and it had a sign on its door. When translated into English, it said, off limits. You didn't go there and knock on the door and say, ask for help. You went and looked at the door, and it said, stay away. But there she was, 10 or 11 years old, with no choice to the contrary. At age 15, she became a novice. You know, in the South American community, in the Mexican community, they have something called quinceañera. Have you ever heard of quinceañera? It's a big deal. The girl turns 15 years old, and they have a big celebration. They spend thousands and thousands of dollars to put this on. It comes from this Middle Age tradition where at 15 years old, girls were to decide whether they would follow a religious path and go into the convent, or they would follow a secular path and seek to be married in submission to their fathers. The Spanish culture still carries it on. Well, here it was at age 15. She's in the convent, and she goes from being a postulant to be a novice. And a year later, when she turns 16, now I won't ask you to raise your hands, but I'm sure that there are 16-year-old girls, young ladies here among us. At 16, she took her vows in the nunnery. Three vows. A vow of obedience to Mother Superior, a vow of poverty, where she would not seek her own worldly goods, and a vow of chastity, where she would give herself up wholly and only unto God. And so it's time for us to have an invitation and ask the teenage girls if any of them would like to become nuns. Would you like to come forward? Her life in the convent was highly regimented. Day began at 3 a.m. and it ended at 8 p.m. There were eight offices. Now, these were structured prayer services. Each day they went from matins, which was the first, to vespers, which was the last. The cloister that she happened to be in, Mary's Throne Convent, was silent at all other times. And so the nuns had to develop a sign language in order to communicate with one another. Now, as I said before, there were about 40 or 50 nuns, depended on the time while Katie was there. Now, at this moment in her life, we need to say this. Katie had achieved the ideal for the medieval woman, life as a nun. That was the highest position that a woman could aspire to. They were respected for their hereditary social class because most of them were from the nobility. And they were honored for the religious service that they provided to the community. And so at 16, and for the next several years, this was Katie von Bora, living the life of great respect in a convent in Germany, in Saxony, in Germany. Now, before we move on, there's one thing that I want to say to you. There's a problem about studying the life of Katie von Bora. And the problem is this. Katie doesn't have a voice. Most of the rest of the people that we learn about and that we do biographies of, even William Nibb yesterday, wrote quite a bit. We can read what they wrote. Sometimes they even wrote sketches of their lives, and we can get a sense of who they were from the things that they themselves wrote. But we don't have any of that material from Katie. There are only eight letters that survive. They're, of course, in German, and they're kept in Germany. And all that I've had access to is four paragraphs out of all of those eight letters. Almost everything that we know about Katie comes from someone else. It comes from what other people say about her life. And I don't feel like I know Katie von Bora at this point. I know about her. But I would like to hear from her and know something of what her feelings, what her thoughts were all about. Well, let's come back to our story. When Luther came to understand the gospel, justification by faith alone, and when he began to write about this discovery, his books found their way into even the most protected places in Germany. And somehow, we don't know how, his books made their way into the secretive world of Mary's Throne Convent and into the hands of some of the nuns, including Catherine von Bora. Somehow, no one knows. 12 nuns in Mary's Throne Convent communicated with Luther. They sent out messages to him, and they asked him for help to flee. One of the writings that came into their hands was Luther's tract against monks and nuns, showing that the vows that they had taken were false and that the whole system was false. And these 12 nuns in Mary's Throne Convent somehow got hold of that tract, were convinced that their lives needed to change, and they wrote to Luther and asked him for help in fleeing from the convent. Well, it's an interesting story. It's one of those that would make a really good movie. After careful planning and a very dangerous and daring operation, these dozen nuns were taken out of the convent on the night before Easter in April 1523. Luther found a town councillor named Leonard Kopp, who occasionally delivered herring in barrels to the Mary's Throne convent. And he arranged to have these ladies come out. The story is told on the night when Christ rose from the dead, the nuns rose from their seats and secretly came to the wagon with the barrels. Now, sometimes it said they hid in the barrels. I'm not sure that they did that. Other people say simply they were in the covered wagon with the barrels, but they were able to flee from the monastery. They were smuggled out. Now, what's really interesting about this is it was a capital crime. That is, Duke George would hang or would kill anyone who was guilty of smuggling nuns out of a convent. So this was a very dangerous thing for Leonard Kopp to do, but he did it. Almost immediately, three of those 12 nuns returned to their families, but 2 days later, nine of them arrived in Wittenberg in that wagon. It was April the 6th, 1523. And the question became, what do you do with them? And they became Luther's headache. And they were, the placement of these nuns was really a headache for them. We have to talk briefly about the place of women in society. Generally, by law in Germany, a woman had to have a protector or a guardian. Typically, that would be the father or the husband. And even Mother Superior in the convent had to have a guardian or protector. That was another abbot. For example, the Mother Superior in Mary's Throne convent was galled at the fact that though she was equal in status to the abbot of the other monastery, she had to be subject to him because that was what the law required of her. There was no such thing as an independent woman. And now in Wittenberg, there were nine of them. And they didn't have any marketable skills, and they didn't have any protectors, and they didn't have any guardians. Their families did not want them. By this time, Katie's father was dead. You have to remember that monks who came out of monasticism could become pastors or they could become professors of theology. There was a place for the men. But there really was no place for the women who came out of the convents. And so Luther had to give himself with hard work and thoughtful care to find places for these women to go. And he was successful in placing eight of them in different situations. Some of them married. Others were able to enter schools or hospitals and serve as teachers or helpers. But there was one who was left that he could not find a place for. And that, of course, was Katie von Bora. She was, interestingly, in a very unique position for a woman in the year 1523. She was 24 years old. She had no guardian. Her father had died. And she was free to choose her own path. She wasn't subject to an arranged marriage. She could choose her own husband if she wanted to do so. And she did. And she chose Hieronymus Baumgartner. Now, Hieronymus Baumgartner was a student at the University of Wittenberg. He came also from the aristocratic class. When he returned home and spoke to his wealthy family about his desire to marry Katie von Bora, he was a year older than her and apparently was quite taken with her. His wealthy family did not approve of the match. She was a nun who had left the convent. Her standing was not sufficient for him. And so under the pressure of his family, he didn't return to Wittenberg and he never married Katie. She apparently was heartbroken by this. She was left alone. Luther then tried to match her with a pastor whose name was Caspar Glatz, but she wasn't interested in him. Some say it's because he was much too old. Who knows the reasons why, but she wouldn't accept that. And she got a little bit tired of Luther's trying to find a place for her. One of his friends, Nicholas von Amsdorf, happened to be in town, and she went to von Amsdorf, and she said to him that she wouldn't marry anyone but von Amsdorf or Luther. Now, one wonders, was she proposing? Or was she just saying, look, I'm tired of you guys trying to fix me up. Leave me alone. But Luther heard about this statement that Katie made. He had not personally been considering marriage. And he says it's not because he was uninterested in marriage. It was because he feared that on any day he might be captured and martyred. And he did not want to put a wife through what would happen if he were put to death. But he went to his father. He talked to his father, and his father pushed him. His father had been disappointed when Luther went into the monastery. And his father was very glad at the prospect of a wife and of grandchildren. So Martin, at 42 years of age, was free, and Dad said, get married. And so Martin said, he wrote this, he said he would anger the Pope and the devils by taking a wife who had been a nun. And on June the 13th, 1525, now as I was preparing this, I had wished that today was June 13th, but it's not. On June 13, 1525, Martin Luther married Katie von Bora in a civil ceremony. 2 weeks later, June the 27th, it would have been nice if today were June the 27th, the whole town celebrated at a reception. The date is still observed annually in Germany with huge festivals. We were there a couple of years ago and by accident walked into the Luther and Katie Festival in Wittenberg in June. It was an amazing thing. Ask me about the story of that later. But it was a big deal. Because you had a former monk marrying a departed nun. And their enemies predicted the worst. One said that they would give birth to the Antichrist. Listen to this paragraph that was written in a tract addressed to Katie. Woe to you, poor fallen woman, not only because you have passed from light to darkness, from the cloistered holy religion into a damnable, shameful life, but also that you have gone from the grace to the disfavor of God, in that you have left the cloister in lay clothes and have gone to Wittenberg like a chorus girl. You are said to have lived with Luther in sin. Of course, that's a lie. Then you have married him, forsaking Christ your bridegroom. You've broken your vow and by your example have reduced many godly young women in the cloisters to a pitiable state of body and of soul, despised of all men. That's the kind of invective that they received. But their friends rejoiced. And though Martin was 16 years older than Katie, and there was no romance at the start, their marriage would be a model for the world. You see, Katie had been the ideal medieval woman, a nun from the upper classes, serving God and the population. But now, she was to be the ideal Protestant woman, a wife and a mother. And you can say that in a similar way to Martin Luther changing the world, so did Katie Luther, simply by staying home and being his wife and becoming a model for others. Now, you know, there's one forgotten difficulty that we need to put into our minds, and that is that there was a very slow and hesitant acceptance of pastors' wives. Think about it like this. Prior to the Reformation, all of the priests were celibate. They had no wives. And so there were, at this time, no pastors' wives in Europe. Not any. The whole idea was brand new. And this created two immediate difficulties for the people of the parish. How do they relate to these women? Who were they? What was their position? They'd never known pastors' wives before. Did these women have any authority? How would you relate to this woman in a position you've never known before? And also, it created a difficulty for the wives. How do they function? What were their responsibilities? Because there was no pattern to follow, no one to look up to, and they were trailblazers. The question that they had to wrestle with was, what should a pastor's family look like? Now, technically, Luther was a professor, not so much a pastor, but his home functioned like a parsonage, and it became a model for others. Well, let me say this. Katie Luther, without any preparation and coming out of a convent, not even really having a robust family life to draw upon, did a superb job. The first order of business for Katie after the marriage was this. Straighten out Martin. He says that he hadn't changed the straw or the coverings on his bed for a year.
Ugh.
His bedclothes were filthy from sweat. He had no sense of money. He gave away everything that he had. He said God gave each hand five figures so that money could slip through. He took no publishing royalties from any of the books he published. He had a minimal salary. He didn't really care. He had multiple ailments, kidney stone, depression, indigestion. She helped him in everything. You see, really what Katie did was help Martin to grow up, though he was age 42. He was the stereotypical bachelor. She had a challenge. And then there was the household management. They were allowed to live in a place called the Blackfriars Cloister. It was an old abbey. Have toured it. It's really a beautiful place. But it had been left in poor condition. It had been abandoned. And so she had to manage fixing up the house, fixing up the barns, fixing up the fields. She had to find money. How do you fund the home? How do you fund the family? How do you fund the guests? Six children would come from the marriage. Two of them died early. Their home became a boarding house for students, a gathering place for theologians, a hotel for travelers from all over Europe. Normally, she would set the table at dinner for 30 or 40 people. And it was not unknown for her to set tables for 120 in her home. Now, maybe from the days in her convent when she had to get up at 3 o'clock, her practice became to get up at 4. And she was nicknamed the Morning Star of Wittenberg. In fact, Luther called her that. Her garden included peas, beans, turnips, cabbage, lettuce, cucumbers, and melons. There was an orchard with cherries, pears, apples, peaches, nuts, grapes, mulberries, and figs. From the brook near the cloister, she caught pike, trout, perch, and carp. She kept horses, and records from the year 1542 list 8 pigs, 5 cows, 9 calves, as well as chickens, pigeons, and geese. Are you tired yet? Luther came to love and cherish her. He wrote letters to her with titles such as Sir Doctor, My Lord, My Rib, Beloved in My Heart, German phrases, Love of My Life. Galatians was his favorite epistle in the New Testament, and he called it his Katie von Bora. The name Katie is very similar in German to the word for chain, and he would sometimes make a play on her name and call her his chain. She was always concerned about him, especially when he traveled, and he traveled a lot. He wrote to assure her that she could trust in the protection and in the power of God. And in 1546, Martin was called to Eisleben, which is the town where he was born. He was called there to resolve a dispute about mining rights between two brothers of the nobility. And while he was there, he fell ill, and after a few days, he died. Katie was unable to be with him. His body was returned to Wittenberg. It's a very tender scene in which she went out on the road with her children, waiting for the bier to come, bearing the body of her dead husband. And he was buried there in Wittenberg in the castle church. Now, before he died, he knew that life for Katie and the children would be very difficult. Widows in the 16th century in Germany had virtually no rights, and they were subject to guardians. Martin took the extraordinary step of providing property and inheritance for her, but this provision from Luther was overruled by the magistrate. It was taken away from her. And so she spent the next and final 6 years of her life in poverty, supported by the help of appreciative friends, especially by the King of Denmark. The letters that exist from her are largely letters that are written to people like the King of Denmark in gracious terms, asking for help. 3 times after Luther was dead, she had to flee from Wittenberg. Once when it was invaded by the Roman Catholic army of the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V. The castle church where Luther was buried was destroyed. And the officers of the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V urged him to exhume the body and desecrate it by burning. Charles stood there at Luther's grave, and he replied that he did not make war on dead men. And so Martin's grave was undisturbed. Katie returned later to Wittenberg, but she fled again in 1552, seeking to avoid a particularly bad outbreak of plague. During the journey, her wagon veered off the road. She was seriously injured. She lived for 3 months, but she finally passed away on December the 20th, 1552. One of her contemporaries, a man named Balthazar Menz, composed a poem about her life. Here's an English translation of that poem. I'm known as Katharina von Bora, born in the lands of Meissen of an old and noble line. Like my ancestors of the past, serving God and the Roman Empire with honor and glory. As I came of age, I accepted a life of virtue while everyone was enamored with the Pope and his den of monks. And highly regarded were the nuns. I was sent to the cloister Nimchen. I observed there both honor and duty. I called to God and prayed day and night for the welfare of all Christendom. God heard me and was pleased. Dr. Luther, the courageous hero, was selected as my husband, to whom in a virtuous marriage bore 3 sons and daughters. I lived as a widow for 7 years after the death of my Lord. And in the lovely city of Torgau, my body was buried, awaiting the trumpet call when all the dead will rise. Then with my Lord, my husband, I shall sing and praise God eternally, and with those who are chosen, live joyfully eternally. Now, we must be careful not to make Katie Luther into the ideal woman that all should follow. You know, she had as many critics as she had supporters. After Luther's death, many of his friends kept their distance from her. Certainly Martin loved her, but we only know her through the eyes of others. I said earlier that Katie has no voice for us to hear, except for the 8 letters that are kept in Germany. Most everything we know about her depends on what others have said. In some ways, this means that we can't know her, but only know about her. But there is one exception, and it is a profound exception. The last words that she spoke before her death were recorded, and we may learn something wonderful about Catherine von Bora, Luther, from these words. This is what she said. I will cling to Christ like a burr on a cloak. As she faced a painful death, 3 months of pain, she was 52 years old. Her faith in Christ is the thing that sustained her. And the image of those words is beautiful. She was the burr. Now, you know what a burr is. It's one of those prickly things that you find out in the woods and it sticks to your clothing. She was the burr, the sinner, worthless in herself. And Christ was the cloak, the protector, the cover, the one who gives warmth and sustains life. And like all of those barbs which grasp onto the fibers of the wool, barbs that can't be shaken off, Katie grasped onto Christ and would not let go. Here is the wife of the most famous man in Europe, not boasting in him, not boasting about her life with him, but holding on to her Savior. See, I won't ask you to be like the amazing Katie Luther, except in one way. Do you cling to Christ like a burr on a cloak? You see, we can thank God for that 6-year-old girl and for the godly woman that she became. Amen.
Thank you, Dr. Reniger. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the tremendous cloud of witnesses who has gone before, through the various paths that you've taken them, the challenges and trials that they've gone through, but ultimately being guided by your hand of providence to the end with which you have destined for them as a brilliant testimony and encouragement to us. We thank you, Lord, for Katie Luther. We thank you for her
being the burr on the cloak of Christ. May we be the same. We ask for your continued blessing, Lord, on our time of fellowship, on our time of learning. And we pray that you continue to be in our midst and make this a rich and blessed time to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Just a